John 14 begins with six of the most comforting words that ever came from the lips of Christ. When, as you can see in verse 1, Jesus opens with these six words. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. Last week, the verse that we opened with was back in verse 21 of chapter 13, where it says, after saying these things, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. But then here, of course, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And that is, Jesus' heart, his spirit was troubled, greatly troubled on this final night before his crucifixion. But as always, his heart, his mind, his thoughts were focused on the disciples. His heart was troubled, but their hearts did not need to be. I asked this question just a few months ago at a funeral service we held here for Barry Waters, when we were studying a portion of this chapter together for that service. But the question is this: has your heart ever felt troubled? Has your heart ever felt troubled? And you might say, well, yeah, of course, all the time. And so really, I think the better question would probably be not, has your heart ever felt troubled? But instead, when was the last time your heart felt troubled? This morning? Yesterday? This past week? But Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus said this, of course, to his 11 disciples, his 11 remaining disciples, as Judas had already left the room. And these were 11 men who had every reason at that moment to feel troubled. Among many things, there was growing tension that was developing between Jesus and the religious leaders, and the disciples would have picked up on that very quickly. There was growing tension between Jesus and the political leaders. There were all kinds of threats that were being made, threats of vengeance, threats of violence against the Lord, against his followers. And then on top of that, in just the last chapter, which we looked at together last week, Jesus has just prophesied that one of his disciples, one of these 12 who were closest to him, one of them is going to betray him. And if that was not bad enough, that another one of his disciples, and Peter of all people, was going to deny him. And if that was not bad enough, Jesus also had just told them that really all of them, all of his disciples, were going to fall away that night. And then, as sort of the grand finale or the capstone to all of this terrible news, Jesus also had just told them that he was going to go away and that he, very soon, was going to die. And so again, these were 11 men who had every reason at that moment to feel confused and worried and afraid and troubled, as the cumulative weight of all of that was beginning to set in, as they were starting to process all that was about to happen. But again, even in that moment, Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. If you remember, the word troubled here means to be stirred or agitated. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 5, when the lame man there says to Jesus that when the water is stirred or agitated in the pool, he doesn't have anyone to help him get up and get over to the pool. And then on a much larger scale, it's a word that's also used elsewhere in the Gospels to describe the scene when the disciples were there in that little boat on the Sea of Galilee. As the waves were crashing up against each other and against the boat, it says the water there was greatly stirred, greatly agitated. And so all that to say, as you look at this image behind me, this here is really the opposite picture of what our hearts should look like. Not an agitated body of water with waves crashing up against themselves, but instead a calm in a tranquil sea. And that's why Jesus says here at the beginning, these first two words, he says, let not. And that is literally, do not allow. In fact, some other Bible translations actually word it that way. Do not allow your hearts to be troubled. And the reason I highlight there here that at the beginning here is that this, our title, is as much a command as it is a comfort. It's a great comfort, but it's also a command. And that is, and I want us to get this here at the beginning, for the believer, there are always all kinds of outside and external forces that are attempting to stir or agitate our hearts within, but those external forces cannot get in there unless we let them in. And so Jesus says this to his disciples, let not, don't allow your hearts to be troubled. The believer's heart is held secure by the Lord. And so there is absolutely no need for our hearts to ever be agitated or stirred unless we allow it to be, unless we let it be. And so Jesus says here, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's look at the passage together. And as we often do, please stand with me as we read together John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John 14, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus says this, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because he says, I am going to the Father. And I'll pause for just a second to say, so he is one with the Father, and yet he is about to go to the Father. So this is obviously a reference to the Trinity. And that's why he then says, I want to skip ahead to verse 16. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I want to skip ahead to verse 25, three final verses that we're going to read here. Verse 25, where Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Then our final verse, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Then he repeats our opening line. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. These 11 men here remember, I'm sure, vividly that night when Jesus stood upon their little tiny boat in the midst of that terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he called out in that moment, he said, peace, be still. I imagine that moment was forever emblazoned on the disciples' mind. And so now, only hours before his crucifixion, in the midst of this great storm, Jesus stands up and he says, peace, I leave with you. Peace, be still. Let not your hearts be troubled. Please be seated. And I want you to join me again back at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 14, where again, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. But then he says this, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so the first question of the morning is simply this. What is the answer for a troubled heart? What is the answer for a troubled heart? We're going to expand this in just a moment, but when you boil it down, what ultimately is the answer for the troubled heart? The answer? It's Him. It's the Lord. It's focusing on Him. It's trusting in Him. It's resting on Him. And here's the simple point. The heart that is focused on the Lord is an untroubled heart. Another passage that I love, I also mentioned again at that funeral last month. It's one of my favorite texts in our Old Testament. It's just one verse. Where in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace. It says, whose mind is stayed on you. And so again, what is the answer for a troubled heart? It's a mind that is stayed on the Lord. It's that simple. And to be stayed on means literally to be propped up against. And then in the very next verse there in Isaiah chapter 26, it describes our Lord as an everlasting boulder, an everlasting rock. And so the point is this, it can be so easy in life to prop up our joy and our satisfaction and our peace and our hearts, to prop them up against things that don't last. Things like your health, your employment, your finances, maybe even other relationships. And then the moment that those things collapse, what happens? So collapses our joy and our peace, and our hearts are troubled. They're stirred, they're agitated. But instead, the mind and the heart that is propped up against the everlasting rock that can never and will never be shaken, be moved, will never and can never collapse. He says, for those, he keeps them in perfect peace. And so again, the heart that is focused on the Lord has no need to be troubled. And that's why back to verse 1, Jesus begins by pointing them to himself. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because of me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And specifically what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you believe in God, the Father, but you cannot see him. Now, in just a few verses, one of them is going to say, well, can you show us the Father? But his point is, you believe in God, the Father, but you cannot see him. And so now Jesus is saying, I'm about to go away and you won't be able to physically see me anymore. But you will still be able to see me with the eyes of faith. Believe, he says, also in me. And so even though I won't be physically right in front of you anymore, as I've been for these last 2 to 3 years, even then you can still fix your eyes, the eyes of faith. You can fix your eyes on me and I will give you peace. All of which leads us then to our outline for this morning. And I'll start again with this simple opening line here. What is the answer to a troubled heart? It's Jesus. It's our Savior, our Lord. And then specifically, we have no need to be troubled because of a series of 5 things in our text here. And first of all, his disciples had no need to be troubled because, number 1, Jesus was preparing a room for them. He was about to leave, and that, of course, is why the disciples were so troubled. But he was leaving for a purpose. He was leaving to prepare a place for his disciples in the Father's house. Look with me again at verse 2. where again Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And I just love that Jesus says here, "If it were not so, would I have told you?" It's a question. And of course, the answer is, of course not. If Jesus says it, then it's absolute truth. You can take it to the bank. It's an absolute guarantee. Sometimes if you watch the news at night, you might hear, for example, one of our political leaders make a promise, make a pledge, give a speech, and they might seem very sincere and make all kinds of professions and things of that sort, but you have no guarantee that what they're actually saying is true, let alone they're actually going to follow through with their promises. But when Jesus says this, and better yet, when Jesus promises this, you know that it's true. It's always true. And so the disciples have no need to be troubled. Why? Because the Lord is promising to them that he is preparing a place for them. And what a comfort that would be to his disciples. As you may know, I just recently made a very quick, somewhat unexpected trip up to Michigan because of the very generous donation of a member of our church. But I went up there primarily to attend my former pastor's funeral on that Monday, but then also stayed for a couple of days just to have some time with my family. And it's a wonderful, very little, short, unexpected trip. But on Tuesday night of that week, I went out to dinner with my parents and my sister and my brother-in-law. And my brother-in-law was telling me about a mission trip that he and a group of about 20 people from their church had just gone on this last summer over to Africa. And he was telling me about what a wonderful trip it was and the things they were able to accomplish. But then he was telling me that on their return trip, when they arrived at the gate for their connecting flight, the airline announced over the PA system that they had overbooked that particular flight by about 15 seats. I don't even know how they do that or why they do that. But so as the airlines often do, they started offering special deals to anybody that was willing to change their flights or wait around the airport for a little bit longer. And long story short, it ended up working out very well for my brother-in-law and their group. They took a deal, and were able to spend an unexpected and enjoyable afternoon in Paris, which is wonderful. So again, it worked out well for them. But my point in mentioning that little story is that my brother-in-law, this last summer, he had a plane ticket in his hand. It had his name on it. He had paid for it. And that ticket was essentially promising him a seat on that plane. But unfortunately, he showed up at the gate and no such seat ultimately existed. And again, my point is this, that is never the case with the Lord. Mankind can make all kinds of promises, all kinds of guarantees, but then break those promises. But not so with Jesus. If he has promised you a room in the Father's house, there is a room for you in the Father's house. He does not overbook. He does not renege on his promises. And so what greater joy is there than to know that right now, there is a room reserved for me, for Joe Boulanger, with my name emblazoned upon it, waiting for me, promised to me, guaranteed to me in the Father's house. And knowing that tends to make all the troubles of life begin to seem insignificant and makes all the troubles of my heart begin to calm. You ever had a hard day at work, but then you look at the clock and you say, well, it's going to be okay because in about an hour, I get to go home. Right now, the problem with your job is you got to go back the next day, right? But my point in saying that is the disciples and all who are followers of Christ have no need to be troubled. Maybe a difficult day. It may even be a lifetime full of heartaches and troubles and trials. But when it's all said and done, we are promised a room in the Father's house. Let not your heart be troubled. As I'm sure you know, there's an older Bible translation that words this verse as, "In my Father's house there are many mansions," right? But the ESV here just says room. So talk about a letdown. How disappointing. We thought for all these years we were getting a mansion, but now, Pastor Joe, you're telling us that we're getting just a room? What's that all about? Well, I've been seeing a lot of images on the news lately of, for example, Mar-a-Lago, President Trump's estate down in Florida. And then just recently I saw a news report about the actor Tyler Perry's new home in Douglasville here in Georgia that he's building. It's 35,000 square feet. It's going to cost over $100 million by the time it's finished. Just a huge, huge place here in Georgia. I'm not even sure what you do with all that kind of space. But again, you might be thinking, okay, so wait a second. I thought we were getting one of those. But Jesus is just promising us a room? Boy, what a letdown. But really, and I want you to think about this, there is ultimately no greater place for any one of us to be than in a room in the Father's house. Because a room in the Father's house, first of all, implies nearness to the Father. We won't be in a huge mansion down the street or across town, but instead we are right there beside Him. We are inside His house, the same house. It also implies a family relationship. Typically, although of course not always, but typically the people that you live with tend to be members of your immediate family, right? And so to say that we are welcomed into His home implies that we are welcomed into His family. Then it also implies a love for the person living in that home. The people that I love the most on this earth are the four individuals that reside within the four walls of my home over in Grayson, my wife and our three daughters. And so being near to the Father in His home means being near to His heart, that He loves you dearly, that He welcomes you into His home as He welcomes you into His heart. And there's that famous, very overused phrase of home is where the heart is, right? We've all heard that. Well, to change that a bit, for the child of God, thoughts of the Father's home calms the troubled heart. And so again, His disciples had no need to be troubled because, number one, Jesus was preparing a room for them in the Father's house. And then number two, Jesus was promising to return for them. Look with me again at verse 3, where Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," He says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You'll notice right away in this verse that Jesus uses the word "you" three different times, if I'm counting that correctly. And I want you to recall who all is included in the "you" here. And what an encouragement this must have been to Peter, for example. Peter, who has just been told that he is going to deny the Lord that night. But here the Lord is telling Peter that He will not deny him. Peter may be about to fail Christ, but Christ is not going to fail to return for Peter. Here's the point. We do not hold on to the Savior. The Savior holds on to us, and He is going to return for us. We talk all the time about the return of Christ, but what a comfort to know that His return for you is not dependent on your actions. If you are a child of God, He promises to come get you. And this one who promises is the one who never fails. And He will. What a comfort that is to the troubled heart that He is promising to come back for us. You know, the return of Christ is something that I don't think we talk about enough. In the church, I don't mean just our church, but the church generally. But in Scripture, the return of Christ is a major motivating force in the Christian life. And we have to remember, too, that when Jesus told His disciples that He was going to come back for them, The disciples, for the most part, would have had every reason to believe that it was going to be relatively soon. And so really, for all the disciples, they would have lived out the rest of their lives with the genuine expectation that Jesus could come back at any time, which was true, and it's still true for us today. And what a comfort that is to a troubled, agitated heart, that he is promising to return for them. He's promising to return for us. A couple of weeks ago, my in-laws, Lauren's parents, who are from Michigan, made a trip down to Florida to visit some family there. This was just a few weeks ago. And normally you would think somebody might, you know, fly from Michigan to Florida. That's a long way. But my in-laws decided to drive that distance, and really in large part so they could stop over here in Atlanta, visit us, finish their trip to Florida, turn around, come back, visit us again a second time, and then make their way back up to Michigan. And the reason I share that is because when it came time for them to say goodbye the first time, usually when grandparents leave us, it's a very traumatic event in my household, because my kids know and grandparents know that it's probably going to be weeks, maybe even months before we see each other again. But as my in-laws were rolling down our driveway the first time, they rolled down the windows and they said to our daughters, they said, "It's okay." They said, "Because we're coming right back." And because of that, this departure was so different than all the others. There were no tears. Surprisingly, there were no troubled hearts. There was only joy. When we stop to consider that not only have we been promised a room in the Father's house, but that the one who promised that to us has also promised to come back to get us so we can be with him forever. And that's why we have no need for troubled hearts, because he is promising to return for us. Now, of course, the critic at this point in the sermon might say, "Okay, well, wait a second, Pastor Joe. Jesus didn't actually return for them, did he? At least not during their lifetime, and he still hasn't returned, even some 2,000 years later. So is this number two point, is this really truly something that should settle our hearts? Is this really the answer to a troubled heart? Has he forgotten? Did he break this promise? Where exactly is he?" I want you to hold your place for just a second here in John and flip over for just a moment to the book of 2 Peter. Book of 2 Peter for just a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to look with me at verse 3. 2 Peter, of course, is written by whom? It's written by Peter. Peter, one of these 11 disciples who was sitting there that evening and heard Jesus make this promise. Now, years later, it says in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And so these scoffers are saying, "Wait a second, you say he promised to return. He told you he was going to return, but where is he?" But then he says this in verse 8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but instead is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so has Jesus forgotten about this particular promise? Has he broken this particular promise? No. The reason why Jesus has waited and continues to wait to return is so that as many as possible will come to him. Why has he not come back yet? So that as many as possible will come to him. That is the mercy. That is the grace. And that is the patience of our Lord. And that is what leads us then to point Number three, the believers have no need to be troubled because, number one, he's preparing a place for them. Number two, he is promising to return for them. And then number three, he was about to provide a way for them. Jesus knows, the disciples are starting to pick up on it. The next few hours are going to be the darkest hours in all of human history. But through that cross, he was going to accomplish something amazing, something infinite. Through his death and his departure, he was making a way for them to receive life. And so he's telling his disciples, I'm not about to abandon you. I am about to redeem you. And what a comfort that would be to a troubled heart. Look with me again in verse 4, where it says, and you know the way to where I am going. And then verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, normally it would be Peter, right, who would be the one to blurt out a response. But it does seem like poor Peter is probably still sulking over in the corner, licking his wounds from the rough night he's been having. And so Thomas has a chance. And Thomas says here, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This verse here is one of several what we call I am statements in the book of John. There are a total of 7 of them. And they are, first of all, that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You remember that from back in chapter 6, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the resurrection, the life, the good shepherd. And then this one here, number 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Then the final one, which we'll be looking at very soon, in the very near future, when he says in chapter 15, I am the true vine, in John 15. And so back to verse 6, Jesus is saying here in this 6th statement, he says, I am, first of all, the way. And notice he doesn't say, I show the way. But instead he says, I am the way. And that is that our salvation is in a person. It is not, and it can never be accomplished through an activity or effort or work. Simply put, if someone receives Jesus, they receive salvation. He is the way and the truth and the life. And then he says here, no one comes to the Father except through who? Through him. Of course, you know this. There are a lot of people in our world today that would have a big problem with a statement like this, right? This is narrow-minded, they would say. This is arrogant, they would say, to say something like this. This is hate speech, to have the audacity to claim that your way is the only way. But here's the answer to that. It is. It's true. And that's why Jesus says next, I am the way. And just so you don't miss this, I'm the truth. What I'm telling you is absolute truth from the lips of the God-man himself. So if anyone else, and even in the book of Galatians, says even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you a gospel that's different than the one I have shared with you, let him be accursed. This is only arrogant if it's not true. I am the way. I am the truth. And he says, and I am the life. Not only is this the farthest thing from an arrogant statement, you could plaster this upon your wall and say, this is the absolute most loving statement that's ever been uttered in human history. Because Jesus here, while claiming to be the only way and the only truth, is holding out before his disciples for them to reach out and grab onto life when he is only moments away from going to his death. What love is this? I am the way and the truth and the life. Which leads us then to point number 4. All this talk about going to the Father, the way to the Father's house, would lead to the natural question, okay, who exactly is the Father? Or show us this Father that you speak of. And so number 4, the fourth reason why the disciples had no need for troubled hearts, is that Jesus himself, the one who is speaking to them, the one who is telling them that they have no need for troubled hearts, this one is in fact one with the Father. And then I'll go ahead and give the final point as well, point number 5, that Jesus will also send to them the Spirit. So back to point 4, look with me again at verse 7, where Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." So I'll pause to say what Philip is saying here is he's saying, "Jesus, look, it really does help. It really does help to know that you're preparing a room. It really does help to know that you're going to come back for us. But if you could just show us the Father right now, if you could just part the clouds and give us a vision of God so that we can see that he's actually there and that he's definitely on our side. And if you would just do that, that would just seal the deal for us. And then we could weather any storm that comes our way because we've seen God and definitely not have troubled hearts." Maybe you felt that same way before, going through a trial of your own. To which Jesus then responds in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long?" Philip was one of the first disciples who was called, if you remember back in chapter 1 of John. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" I always can imagine Peter in this moment probably thinking, "See what happens when you speak up, Phil?" Right? But Jesus says, "If I've been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip." But Jesus continues, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." In other words, he's saying, "You guys have had front row seats to everything I've done for the past couple of years, and you still don't know who I am. I am one with the Father." Obviously, this verse here does not teach that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same person, but instead that they are equal and yet separate, that our God is in fact three in one, that our God is triune. And how do we as his children understand that? I don't know. I'll let you know if I ever figure it out, but I haven't yet. But it's what the scriptures teach. And it's exactly as John opened the book back in chapter 1 when he said in the very first verse, he said, "In the beginning was the Word," and that is Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he's equal with the Father, he's one with the Father, and yet somehow he's separate from the Father. And then verse 18 of chapter 1 said, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so Jesus is saying here, "You have no need for troubled hearts, Philip and Thomas and the others. Because the one who is telling you all of this, I am deity. I am God. I am one with the Father. When I speak, the Father speaks." Now, there have been times in my life when I've sat with somebody going through a very difficult time, maybe even a physical ailment or sickness or disease. And sometimes in the moment, in an effort to be well-intentioned and try to encourage them, I might say something along the lines of, "You know what, I think everything's going to be okay. You're going into surgery, but I'm confident this surgery is going to go well and you're going to be fine in just a few hours." But I don't know that. You don't know that. But the disciples had no need for troubled hearts because they were standing in that moment, face to face with the Creator God of the universe. Show us God. I'm right here, Jesus says. And so when God speaks, there is power. And so when God opens his mouth and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he is the very same God who even the winds and the waves obey him. He is one with the Father. And that's not all. This leads us then to our final point. Skip ahead to verse 16, where again, Jesus will be sending to them the Spirit. Verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you forever." And so Jesus is going away, but he is, and really the Father is, or will be, sending to them someone else. The Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. He will not only dwell with them, but he will also, Jesus says, be in you, he says. In just a couple weeks, we're going to spend more time later in chapter 16 of the book of John, talking more about the Holy Spirit and his work in the world when Jesus describes him in greater depth. But for now, to focus as we conclude here back on our outline, the summary statement of this whole sermon, I would say, is this. When we have all of this, all that you see on the screen behind me, when we have all of this promised to us by Jesus Christ himself, then we have peace. I have one final verse here before we conclude. Skip ahead with me, if you would, now down to verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 14. Where Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." He says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then he says it again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You know, the customary way to say goodbye in Jewish culture is to say the word shalom. The word shalom simply means peace. And so as our Lord is about to depart, he adds this farewell to his disciples, and he says, "My peace I leave with you." And he says, it's a peace that the world cannot provide to you. No doubt over the next 24 hours, let alone the next couple of decades, there would be great temptation on the part of the disciples to say, "You know what? It made perfect sense when Jesus was here, when he was beside us to protect us. We could see his miracles. We could hear his teaching. But now he's long gone and we are suffering nothing but trial and trouble and persecution. Maybe it would be better just to go back. Maybe what the world can afford us is greater than what we thought the Savior could." But our world is incapable of providing, let alone even offering, true lasting peace. Only our Lord can give both peace with God through our salvation, but also peace from God in our daily lives. Peace I leave with you. Next month in our ABF classes, we're going to start studying through the book of Philippians together. So I want to leave you this morning with just a couple verses from Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul writes these familiar words. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," he said, "will guard your" what? "Will guard your hearts." What is the answer to a troubled heart? It's him. And it's only him, because only he can truly provide peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Then he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, it's so easy to have troubled hearts. Lord, our hearts are stirred, are agitated all the time. But I pray, Father, that we would fix our eyes of faith, but our eyes nonetheless, that we would fix our eyes upon you. Let not our hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. He is the answer to a troubled heart. And he is the answer that our world needs. So I pray, Father, that as believers with settled hearts, we would go and proclaim to the world around us that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. The only way that someone can approach the Father, to live with the Father in his home forever, is through the Son. And again, he is our only source of peace. Father, we love you, commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.